All right, for the scripture reading this evening, we are looking at Luke chapter 4, verses 38 through 44. So I invite you to stand as we read from the inspired Word of God. Luke 4, beginning in verse 38. Hear now the living and abiding Word of God. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. This is God's Word. Amen. You may be seated, and we're going to pray here as we look at the Scriptures again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your inspired Word given to us through the ministration of the Holy Spirit, written down by those men whom you appointed. And here, as we come to Luke's account of our Lord Jesus Christ, we desire to behold Christ with eyes of faith. And so we pray that you would help us to do that, that these words in Luke would not be dead words to us, but living words that speak of a Christ who is alive right now, interceding at the right hand of God for us and continuing his work of salvation. And we pray in his name. Amen. All right, well, we pick up tonight in the Gospel of Luke with these last verses of chapter 4. And we have an important record, a sort of summary record of what Jesus was doing in his public ministry. This is before he had called the first of his disciples in terms of the call that we're going to read about in Luke chapter 5. But Jesus is ministering. And just a few passages ago, I think it was maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago, Kevin was preaching on the appearance of Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth. And we know that that did not go well in terms of a response to the Word, which is very sad in light of the fact that he stood up in the synagogue, and what did he say? He read Isaiah 61, which are beautiful words, and he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And it didn't go well, because they did not appreciate the other things that he had to say, which was that in the time of Elijah, there was no one sent except to this widow of Zarephath far, far away. In other words, that God's mercy was limited at that time. Not limited in the sense of its fullness in his own nature, but limited in that he had mercy upon whom he had mercy. And they did not appreciate that. But the reason I mentioned the synagogue account is because what Jesus said when he quoted Isaiah 61 is what he actually came to do. And we read that earlier. He came to preach the gospel. He came to heal the brokenhearted. He came to heal those that are dealing with sickness and disease, to set free those who are in bondage. And Jesus wasn't just saying that. He wasn't just saying, this is why I'm here to do, and then as if he didn't do it. He actually went and did what Isaiah 61 said he was going to do. And we've learned about how when he says that he came to proclaim liberty, it was a proclamation of the Jubilee, right? Kevin's been talking frequently about the ram's horn being blown, which is a very good picture of freedom throughout the land. And that's what was coming to Israel in Jesus' coming. And so this section of Luke at the end of chapter 4, I'm calling this the gospel in action. Because Jesus, and as the Son of God incarnate, is the walking, living, breathing gospel. He is the good news. And what he is doing in his ministry of preaching and of healing is the gospel coming taking place, coming into action. People are being set free from demons. People are being healed of their diseases, and they're coming to spiritual life. They're being awakened by the grace of Christ. And so as we come to this passage, we might feel some distance from the gospel accounts at times. And I was thinking about this as I was studying this passage. I thought, what are the differences between our experience of the ministry of Jesus Christ and then the experience of the people in this narrative? Because there are differences that we would have to grant in terms of what our everyday occurrence and experience is, right? There's some differences. What are the differences? Well, one obvious difference is that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, right? He's not present physically with us in terms of his bodily presence as he was in the Gospels. That's a very obvious difference. And we might wish that he was here, but remember that Jesus said it was to your advantage that he go, because otherwise the Holy Spirit would not be sent. So if Jesus said it was to your advantage, believe him. Believe that it is to your advantage that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, because he's in this place of authority. He's reigning over all things and he's fulfilling his purposes. We're not left in that sense, because Jesus said, even though bodily speaking, he's not right here before us, he says, I'm with you always until the end of the age. So there's a difference, and yet there is a way in which there's a continuation, of course, of his presence with us. Another difference that we might observe is that we think, well, it's not my everyday experience that I see sick people being instantaneously healed. Now, I believe it does happen. Praise be to God, it happens. But is it your everyday experience? Is it every sickness that we encounter that's exactly what happens? Well, no, it's not. Now, we see natural processes at work, which are also God's merciful provision to heal, even through natural processes. And there's probably times where healings take place, and it was a miracle, and we didn't even know it. No, we didn't even perceive it, perhaps. But I do want us to see that the works of Christ in this passage of healing physically and setting free from demonic oppression, which still all these things can and do happen today, yet what I want us to see is that these signs point beyond themselves to something that we are to see. And remember that the miracles in Scripture are actually never called miracles. That word is not the word that the New Testament uses. They're called signs and wonders. And signs is a helpful word because what it means is they point us to something else. They point beyond themselves, even though they're good, glorious in themselves, they point beyond. They teach us something. They have an instructional purpose. And in particular, they testify to the reality of who Christ is and the truth of the message. That's what we read in Hebrews chapter 2. At the end of at the beginning of Hebrews 2, I'm not going to read the whole passage right now, but you may recall what the author says there. He says, if we've received this word, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And then he goes on to say, he says, it was attested to us by those who spoke it and was also confirmed by various signs and wonders that the Holy Spirit distributed, which means that the signs and wonders were meant to authenticate the word that was being proclaimed. So there was a pointing in that regard. Now, with all those differences in mind, remember what Hebrews also says. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what that means for us here is that Jesus is very much alive and at work in the work of salvation right here, right now, and the kingdom of God is going forward. We see it with eyes of faith. Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, right? And so we see with eyes of faith the ongoing work of Christ in the present today. And so we see some differences, but I also want us to see the continuities. Now let's look at the opening miracles that are described here and think about the details, the amazing details that we have. Verse 38. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, but Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them. So this first healing miracle is describing Simon Peter's mother-in-law being healed, which of course means we know Peter was married He had a wife. And Jesus came to the house here where Peter was and where his mother-in-law was, and she was ill with a high fever. And perhaps in our modern medical age, we're thinking, oh, it's just a fever. That's just not a very big deal. And yet, I wouldn't think that. High fevers can be deadly today, still. And certainly, without very many medical resources at that time, a high fever could have very well meant the end of her life. It was more than just an inconvenience. This was a serious problem for her. She was facing a very serious challenge to her life. And so this fever here, it could have been 104 degree fever, or 105 or 106 degree fever. It could have been really high, very dangerous for her. Completely down in bed. You know what happens when you have a really high fever, right? I mean, if you're down. You want to get the blanket over you, but you're shaking, and then you're hot, but you're cold. Everything's out of whack, and you can't do anything. And so she's perhaps struggling to just keep water down. She's in bed. She can't do anything. But notice what Jesus does. He comes, and he rebukes the fever. And within seconds, it's gone. 105 degree fever, now it's 98.6, or whatever the number was. She's back to normal in an instant. Nobody could say, she was getting better anyway, Jesus didn't do anything here, because she immediately got up and served them. She got from this place of probably complete immobilization by this high fever to getting up and to serving them as if with all the vigor of life that she had before that fever. She was ready to go. She says, I'm making dinner, everybody's going to set the table, we're going to do this thing. She was into it. And so this particular healing here is one example of how Jesus heals. And what I want you to notice is that the way Jesus would heal, he did all different kinds of methods, right? Methods may or may not be the right word, but he would speak, he would touch, he would use mud and spit, he would just say the word from miles away. I mean, he could do all different kinds of things, right? The method didn't He didn't require a particular method to heal, because Jesus has all power. He can heal in any which way he wants. He's not bound to one particular method. And in this method, he rebukes the fever, just with the word. Just like you remember how he, later on when the storms are coming, he rebukes the wind and the waves. And he says, effectively, shut up. Peace be still. And they stop in an instant. And so all of these miracles, like this one and like the calming of the storm, all teach us about the power of Christ. People were observing that he spoke with authority, but not just authority of he's a great speaker. Sometimes we hear that. We see somebody that is a very gifted speaker, like, wow, he really speaks with authority. He's very impressive in his presentation. But it went beyond that with Christ, because the authority was the authority to control the very elements of the universe. That goes beyond being a great speaker, doesn't it? You remember the healing of the boy that was in one city. And you remember the father, he came to Jesus and he says, my son is sick and he's dying. Would you come? He says, would you come and heal this boy? And he says, just go home. He's healed. And then he gets back and his servants run out to meet him. And he says, your son is healed. And he says, when did it happen? And they say, 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And he remembers, he says, it was 1 o'clock in the afternoon when Jesus said, go home, your son will recover. It's an amazing thing, the authority of Christ. And so we see that, and all these signs and wonders point to the power of Christ, the power of Christ to heal this sin-rent world that we are in. Do you believe in the power of Jesus Christ to do amazing things today? If Jesus can rebuke a fever, he can also rebuke anything else that needs to be rebuked. Can he rebuke the sin in your life and make it flee? He can. He has the power to do that. Listen to how J.C. Ryle explains how we should think about these healing miracles, and he talks about how they point us to who Jesus is, and that's what we should learn, especially tonight. He says, all the miracles are intended to fasten our minds on the great truth that Christ is the appointed healer of every evil which sin has brought into the world. Right? Sin, of course, being one of the evils, death, disease, all of those things Jesus came to fix. He goes on, Christ is the true antidote and remedy for the soul-ruining mischief which Satan has wrought on mankind. Christ is the universal physician to whom all the children of Adam must repair if they would be made whole. In Him is life and health and liberty. This is the grand doctrine which every miracle of mercy in the gospel is ordained and appointed to teach. Each is a plain witness to that mighty fact which lies at the very foundation of the gospel, the ability of Christ to supply to the uttermost every lack of human nature. That is the cornerstone of Christianity. That's what he says that we should think about as we look at these miracles, is Christ is the solution to every problem that has come into this world due to sin. Whether it's the sickness, whether it's the death, and whether it is the sin which has produced it all. He is the great physician. So we go on to verse 40 and the healing of the various other people that came to him. It says, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. This reference to the sun going down is probably a reference to the Sabbath ending, because the Jews would normally account for the Sabbath in terms of sunrises and sunsets. And so they had probably waited. They had all these people like in the wings, like all the sick people. And they said, okay, let's wait until the sun drops. And then they all flocked to Jesus as he had been preaching in the synagogues. And so now they're ready. And we see in this particular part of the account, we see the power of Christ, of course. But I also want you to see the compassion of Christ in this account. One of the little details that Luke gives us in verse 40 is this phrase. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Why say that? Why tell us that he laid his hands on every single person? We know, as I already pointed out, that Jesus could heal in all different kinds of ways, right? He wasn't required to touch every single person to heal them, necessarily. And perhaps if you were the disciples that were there, not that he had called them at this point, but we sometimes see the disciples thinking in terms of efficiency, right? We fall into this as well in ministry at times. We think in terms of efficiency, like just get it done. Let's move on here. Let's just minister to all these people and let's move on. And they did that sometimes. You remember when Jesus was in the crowds and the woman touched his garment. And Jesus says, someone touched me. Power has gone out from me. And the disciples are like, Jesus, there's all kinds of people all around. Everybody's touching you. What are you talking about? They're probably trying to just get through the crowds, right? Push through. Move on to the next thing. And then when the children came to Jesus, they rebuked the children saying, he's too busy. I'm sorry. There's other people that would like to speak to him another time. That's how the disciples thought at times. But that's not how Jesus thought about people. Jesus was the perfect man. Is the perfect man. He was compassionate, caring, gentle, loving to all who came to him. And we might have thought it would just be a lot more efficient if you just did a bulk healing. You could do that, right? You could just say to the entire crowd of 100 people, be healed. Good night. And they would all disperse. But that's not what he did, is it? He touched every single one of them with his hands. Oh, may we be like our Lord Jesus Christ in how we think about other people. That we, metaphorically speaking, or perhaps even literally at times, need to touch our hands upon those that are in need, right? We sometimes it is physical touch, but in any which way in which someone needs our love and our care, oh, that we would be like Jesus in that way and not driven by efficiency. And so we see the compassion of Christ, that he did not refuse anyone that came to him for healing. And in fact, so committed was he to this this ministry of compassion and mercy that there was a few times, or at least one I can remember, maybe you can help me if I forgot one, instance where they didn't even ask him to heal. You think of the widow coming out of Nain, and her son is dead on this byre, and Jesus just sees it happening. He says, I got to do something. And he just goes and raises that boy to life and says, here's your son back. He cared that deeply. He intervened when he saw it. And the encouragement that we find in this is that Jesus refuses none who come to him by faith. Jesus said in John 6, verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Jesus is emphatic here. He says, he uses the Greek double negative to make sure that you do not try to wiggle out of the promise that maybe he doesn't receive some who come to him. Maybe only certain kinds of sinners can come to him. He says, no. No, anyone that comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And that gives us confidence, because there are times when the accuser of the brethren, the devil, would come against us and he would shame us and he would say, Jesus isn't going to receive you again. You're done. You have exceeded the sin meter. There is no more for you anymore in him. And he says, no, anyone who comes to me, I will by no means cast them out. If they come to him for healing, if you come to him by faith, he promises to receive you, and he promises to lay his hand upon you and bring you healing. And so we see that as well, the power of Christ and the compassion of Christ. We also see Christ setting free in verse 41. And this is, again, Isaiah 61. We're just seeing Isaiah 61, the gospel, in action. It's taking place. In verse 41, it says, demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. And I note in passing that Luke does draw a distinction for us between demon possession and sickness. There have been times in which the assumption on certain traditions has been made that all sickness is caused by demons or caused by sin in a direct sense. Like you sin and this is the sickness that responds with it. And if you sin in this way, you must have a demon. And that is not taught here in Luke. But it is taught that there really is demonic possession. And Todd spoke about this in some detail last week as well. But remember what Jesus said he was coming to do in Isaiah 61. To proclaim liberty to the captives. He didn't just say liberty. He actually granted liberty to those who were in bondage. He had the power and has the power today to set men and women free. Those that are in bondage to their own sins, and worse than those who are in bondage to demonic oppression or even demonic possession. We know, of course, John 8 says that anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. That's a universal problem outside of the redeeming power of Christ to set us free. That's just every single human being in this earth, unless they're redeemed by Christ. But then there is this category of demonic possession as well. Demon possession is a real thing, taught throughout the Scriptures, but especially in the Gospels. And it has been witnessed in every century throughout the world. You'll find instances of these kinds of things. And certainly in the modern day, we more often hear stories of demonic possession from Africa or Asia especially. There's reasons for this, I think. Some have wondered, why don't we hear more about it in the West? Is this happening in the Western world here in America? Is there demonic possession? And I would argue, absolutely there is. Why don't we hear about it? Well, I would give you a few ideas or suggestions in that regard, though I can't say exactly all the reasons. But one is, we live in a culture in which scientific materialism is the prevailing worldview of many. And by scientific materialism, I mean the idea that there is absolutely nothing beyond the physical universe. There is no spiritual realm whatsoever. And if that's the prevailing worldview, then there's no category that anybody, that person can use to even interpret what they might be seeing, which may indeed be demonic possession. Perhaps some mental illnesses are that. I'm not saying all of them are. There's that possibility. Another one is that the strategy of the evil one in one culture may differ from the strategy of the evil one in another culture. What may work particularly well in the West is to deceive people into thinking that there is no evil realm. There is no Satan. There are no demons. C.S. Lewis talks about this in the Screwtape Letters, as he's the mock letter of Screwtape to Wormwood, I believe. And he says one of the best strategies that we can use is to make people think that we don't even exist. There's always a natural explanation for this, and that keeps people well deceived and unable to discern the spiritual realities that are taking place around them. So what should we make of this? Well, what we should make of this, I think, again, speaks to the authority and the power of Christ. Because even if we are not facing demonic possession, and I would argue that no Christian believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit can be possessed by demons, I think there's reasons for that. However, all of us face demonic attack, don't we? We all face the temptations of the evil one around us. And how will we fight back against these things? How will we stand against the forces of darkness? Well, you do not want to be like the Jewish exorcists in Acts. Remember them? The Jewish exorcists in Acts, they say, they were trying to cast out a demon. They said, "We're going to cast you out by the name of the Christ who Paul preaches." It didn't go well for them. They fled naked, it says in the text. They were completely overpowered by the demons. They didn't have the name of Christ. They couldn't claim the name of Christ. They were powerless to resist this demonic force that was against them. They thought, "Oh, we'll just kind of mention a name." They thought it was a magical incantation. If you just say the name of Jesus, or if you just hold up this little talisman, the demons have to flee. But that's not how it works. The name of Christ cannot be used as an incantation. It is only able to be used by those who are in Christ. We can only claim the name of Christ if we belong to Christ, if we participate in the power of Christ. And as Ephesians 6 says, we cannot resist, we cannot fight the forces of darkness in our own strength. It says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, that you may be able to stand in the evil day." And so it's only if we are in Christ that we can say the words that Martin Luther penned in "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Think about the bold words that are stated here about the demon world. And he says, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name from age to age the same, and He must win the battle." He goes on, he says, "Though this world with devils filled," right? Martin Luther believed there were devils about in the 16th century, just as there were in the first century. And he goes on, "Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And so, brothers and sisters, we have nothing to fear from the demon world if we are in Christ. Nothing at all. His authority, His power is boundless, and therefore we need not fear these forces that come against us. We can rebuke them in the name of Christ, and we can stand in the evil day. And so this is one of the ways in which these accounts are relevant to us in our spiritual battles as well. So we go to the last section of the text, verses 42 through 44. And here we see Jesus describing the purpose for which He came. What did He come to do in His public ministry? Verse 42, "Now when it was day, He departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought Him and came to Him and tried to keep Him from leaving them. But He said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. We're told here about Jesus' custom. He would often withdraw to deserted places, and we learn elsewhere that that's a description usually of his private prayer life, his communion with the Father. And I'm not going to expound that further because we're going to come back to that same kind of description later on. But notice the crowds were seeking Jesus. They wanted him to stay. They wanted him to be there forever, probably, right? If you could have Jesus there. I mean, any time any problem showed up, you just call Jesus. I mean, that would be the best MD in town, right? If you could just keep Jesus there. But remember that Jesus didn't just come to stay in one city in Galilee. He says, I came to preach the kingdom of God over all of Israel. And so he had to move on. And this is his description of what he came to preach. He says, I came to preach the kingdom of God. That phrase, the kingdom of God, we're going to find it time and time again throughout Luke. And so we'll have plenty of opportunity throughout Luke to fully think through what it means to say the kingdom of God has come and that Jesus is preaching the kingdom of God. But one simple description I would give you is to think of the kingdom of God as the coming and ever-increasing reign of Jesus Christ over all things. And with that coming and ever-increasing reign of Jesus comes amazing and good things, right? The things of Isaiah 61, people being set free, people being healed, demons being cast away, all of these things come with the kingdom of God. And going back to the prophecies of the Old Testament, I always love to read the descriptions of Daniel about the kingdom of God, the book of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 2, going back to the dream of Nebuchadnezzar had all these dreams about different kingdoms that would arise and leading up even to, I think, the Roman Empire. But then he said, after all of those kingdoms, there's going to become a kingdom that is established that will never pass away. It will crush the rest of the kingdoms. Daniel 2, verse 44, it says, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. And so what is being described in Daniel 2 is that that's the coming of the kingdom of Christ that would be established. And when Jesus, after his baptism and temptation in the Gospel of Mark, the very first words that Mark records for us is what he preached. And what did he preach? He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom had come and was coming in ever-increasing measure in the preaching of Jesus. But with the coming of that kingdom, with the arrival of the king, there is a dividing line set up. Because if the king has come to town, the question is, where is your allegiance? Do you stick with Herod? Or do you worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Do you stay with the kingdom of darkness? Or do you receive this kingdom that Jesus has promised to all those who come to him? And so there was a dividing line. We saw the dividing line in the synagogue of Nazareth, right? Jesus was preaching great things, but they didn't want it. The dividing line had been set forth right there in the synagogue. But what do we get when we receive this kingdom, when we receive Christ? Well, in receiving the king, you're promised the blessings described in Isaiah 61. You're promised healing if you are brokenhearted over your sin. You're promised liberty if you have been in captivity to sin all your life. You're promised sight if you have been blind all your life to spiritual realities, blind to your lost condition. And so the coming of the kingdom, this message that Jesus had to proclaim, was very, very good news for those that were to receive it. And so to summarize what we've learned in this small section of Luke tonight, first, remember that Jesus Christ is all powerful. His ability to heal, his ability to set free has no limits, and therefore we can come with confidence to him ourselves for our needs. And then we can pray to him for all the other ones that we want to see take place in the lives of others. Secondly, Jesus Christ is compassionate to sinners and sufferers. He does not refuse any who come to him looking for healing. He doesn't cast out any of those who come to Him by faith. And you might think, what about the Syrophoenician woman? You remember how Jesus refused her temporarily? He said, I came for the children of Israel. You're not one of them. Jesus was testing. Does this woman have faith to press in? And there's times where we might feel like the Syrophoenician woman as we bring our request to Jesus. We think, I just want a crumb. Keep praying for the crumb. And pray for more, of course. But you pray with confidence knowing that Jesus will not refuse you. He's not going to cast you out. He's not going to ignore you. Keep coming to Him with faith. Press in like the Syrophoenician woman did. Thirdly, Jesus Christ reveals to us the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom that we so desperately need and want to be a part of. And Romans 14 tells us what this kingdom is like. It is an amazing description. It is a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Does that sound attractive to you? Does that sound like the kingdom that you want to be a part of? It does to me. Righteousness, peace, and joy. It sounds so peaceful. It sounds like I can be at rest in that kingdom. It sounds like I don't have to live with all these burdens and anxieties and sins and bondages. I can live in this kingdom freely, enjoying all the riches that Christ has to offer. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope you've seen here in this brief account the glory of Christ set forth for us again this evening. And so let's close in prayer, asking that God would give us the eyes of faith to believe these things. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that the kingdom of God has come, and it is coming in greater measure. And we look forward to the day when the kingdom of God comes in perfection at the return of our Lord Jesus. And we pray in light of the prayer that our Lord gave us. We ask that your kingdom would come and your will be done. And we especially desire that your kingdom would come in our hearts, that the kingdom of grace would advance in our lives as well. And our Lord, we praise you as the all-powerful Savior and as the compassionate Savior for sinners and for sufferers. Grant us, Lord, an increase of faith such that we would not doubt your ability to save and to heal. And give us each confidence to come to you in time of need, knowing that you will not cast out any who come to you by faith. Amen.